I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew in Matthew chapter 6. And we are continuing our study in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, the latter part of verse 10. And so as you're turning in the Gospel of Matthew to chapter 6, we'll remind ourselves of where we are in this study. It's a collapsing system of sets of verses. When you look at it, we could begin with the big picture, which is the canon of Scripture, and then within the canon of Scripture, the New Testament. Within the New Testament, the Gospels. Within the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew. Within the Gospel of Matthew, the passage that we know most particularly is the Sermon on the Mount. And within the Sermon on the Mount, these verses we know appropriately as the Lord's Prayer. What we find here is a pattern for prayer as Jesus is teaching his own disciples how to pray. And what we have here is a refutation and correction of bad patterns of prayer. Jesus tells us, first of all, as he speaks to his disciples, don't pray this way. And the particular issues that he raises to attention as he speaks to the Pharisees and of others is that they pray for public attention. He says, do not do that. You are not to be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Secondly, he says, don't use meaningless repetition. Do not pile up meaningless words. I was listening to a study reported this week suggesting that the American teenager uses only 20 words for one-third of his speech. In other words, if you take all the words they speak, the total number, and you divide them into thirds, one-third is limited to only 20 words. Some of them having meaning, obviously, only to other adolescents. But there are all kinds of words that we use, no matter what our age. Some of them we use simply because they are familiar to us. We use words because they are easy for us. We use words and we sometimes just pile them up, and this happens in prayer. Jesus says, when you pray, don't pray like the Gentiles do, piling up meaningless repetition. God is not interested in meaningless repetition. He's interested in the prayer of a contrite and humble heart. And Jesus says, don't pray to be seen and don't pray just to pile up words. So, when you pray, pray this way. Our Father who is in heaven. As we've looked at this, we've been reminded of the fact that the Lord's Prayer reminds us that it's not about us. And in so many subtle and less than subtle ways, in so many covert and overt ways, it affirms this. One of the ways it reminds us of the fact that we are not the point is that this prayer is in the first person plural, not the first person singular. It's our Father, not my Father. It's our daily bread, as we shall see, not my daily bread. It is a sense of believers praying together, not just alone. But the beginning place is so important, and as we have followed through this prayer, verse by verse and word by word, we begin our Father who is in heaven. We remember to whom we're praying. We're not praying to the great force. We're not praying to the big man upstairs. We're not praying to some kind of amorphous, ambiguous deity. We are praying to the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are praying to the Maker of all things, to the redeeming God who has sent Jesus Christ, his Son. We are praying to the Almighty, Omnipotent, Omniscient One, our Father who is in heaven, affirming the transcendence of God. He has come near to us, as the book of Hebrews says, in Jesus Christ, but he is our Father who is in heaven. The word Father here implying a personal relationship. Jesus privileges us. He gives us this incredible privilege of calling God Father, a word that is never used in the Old Testament in terms of a personal relationship. Sometimes used of God as the Father of Israel, but not of a personal relationship with individuals in the sense that Jesus authorizes here, using this word 60 times in the Gospels. Abba, our Father who is in heaven. And then we saw that we begin our prayer by praying this phrase, hallowed or holy be your name. Now, as we began this, we are reminding ourselves of several misconceptions of prayer that can bedevil and and vex Christians and can often trip us up in prayer. Number one, we are not praying because God needs information. It's a common misconception, and it's a very easy one when you hear people pray. They will pray just saying, you know, this is my need, this is what's going on in the world, informing God of what's going on in the world, as if we leave something out of our briefing, God is going to have an incomplete picture. That's not the fact at all. God knows what we need before we need it. God knows what happens before it happens. God knows the ultimate status of every atom and molecule in the universe. Well, if so, then why are we told to pray about these things? We're told to pray about these things because we have the need to say it. We have the need, through the discipline of prayer, to order our thoughts in humility to come before God with what we have come to know are our needs, and with what we have come to know are our concerns. We're not giving God a briefing in prayer, nor are we seeking to change God's mind in order that He would do what we want Him to do. We are instead praying that God will do what He will perfectly do, because everything He does is perfect. Thus, we pray with the confidence that when we pray the very words of our concern this morning, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," it is God's perfect will. If it is His perfect will for us, we would not want anything less than this. One of the other misconceptions about prayer is that we should never state the obvious. When, just to take as an example, reading the Psalms, a part of our Christian devotion is in stating, singing, re-singing, reaffirming, individually and corporately, the obvious. God is the great Holy One of Israel. He is the omniscient, sovereign, omnipresent one. All these things, to the eyes of faith, are obvious, and God is yet glorified when such things are said, even in the context, maybe even especially in the context of prayer. Pray then in this way: "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." We are to pray that God's name will be made holy. Now, God can't be any holier than He is. He's perfectly, infinitely holy. This refers to His holiness being evident in creation. "Let every knee bow, every tongue confess," as we are told will come in the future, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. "Let every creature declare the holiness of God. May your name be made holy." God takes His name seriously, and thus we are to take His name seriously as well. We are to use His name, to invoke His name, to speak His name in the most reverent way that will bring Him the greatest glory and affirm His infinite holiness. "Hallowed be your name." "Your kingdom come." The last time we were together, we looked at those three words: "Your kingdom come," resetting the horizon. We're no longer to have in our prayers as our horizon just today or tomorrow or a decade or even the end of our lives or even the course of human history. We are praying this great eschatological prayer: "Your kingdom come." We're praying with a view to the very consummation of all things that we heard about this morning from Romans chapter 8, when all things are brought about in accordance with God's will, when the messianic age fully has dawned, and when God's kingdom has arrived. We talked about the fact that when Jesus came in the incarnation, in a very real sense, the kingdom of God came among us, and yet it is not yet completely visible among us. And we are to pray for that day. We're to pray that every day the kingdom is extended. The kingdom is more manifested. We talked about the fact that this has a great deal to do with evangelism. It's by the preaching of the gospel that the kingdom comes. It's because we become citizens of the gospel by hearing the gospel and responding to that gospel. We become a part of the kingdom of God by the means of the proclamation of the gospel. And God's kingdom becomes foremost in our minds when we have this perspective: "Your kingdom come." The next 11 words that complete verse 10 are very important. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, once again, we dare to pray the obvious. And what we mean by that is praying in one sense, your will be done, when we know we're praying to the sovereign God who made the universe and will bring all things to completion in accordance with his will, it's stating the obvious, your will be done. We're not having to persuade God to accomplish his will. That's not the purpose here. Instead, the purpose here is that we are to humbly pray for the alignment of our hearts with the will of God. Let's just remind ourselves of some things. Number one, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, we are reminded that all things have come about because of God's purpose, God's will. We read in that passage in verse 11, according to the purpose who works and works all things after the counsel of his will, according to his purpose. So in other words, we just are reminded of the fact that God works all things in accordance with his will. We remind ourselves once again of what it means to be sovereign. It means that God's will is the ultimate force in the entire universe, that God's will is going to come to completion, that nothing can keep it from happening. Last week we looked at Daniel chapter 4, where King Nebuchadnezzar came to that moment of recognition. And when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying that God's rule will be absolutely established visibly before us so that all of his subjects know his rule. Every single human being right now is under the rule of God, but a great many of them don't know it. And all of us are born into rebellion against it. We pray your kingdom come in order that God's reign will become more visible and more manifest among us. The same way, we're not praying when we say thy will be done, that God will actually say, well, all right, I'm going to accomplish my will. We know he is going to accomplish his will. Being sovereign means inevitably he accomplishes his will. The scripture comes again and again to remind us of that fact. Look, for instance, at a passage like Psalm 135. This is a great passage to remind us of this. The Psalms are replete with this kind of message, but Psalm 135 speaks of this beautifully. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. Look carefully at verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Look at verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. What you see in the continuing verses of Psalm 135 is what you see repeated throughout the Psalms, and that's the affirmation that God's will be done. That this is the God who does all things in accordance with his will. What he pleases, he does. Any human claim to sovereignty is laughable. Just ask every empire that has passed on the face of the earth. God's sovereignty is inviolable. God's will be done. And yet we are told to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The geography there, the dimensionality there is very important. The very clear inference here is that in heaven all things are even now in accordance with God's will. That in heaven right now there is no disobedience, there is nothing lacking in the complete fulfillment of his will. There is no will in heaven that is in any way disposed against the will of God. In heaven all the angels obey him and exist solely for the purpose of accomplishing his will. There is absolutely no rebellion in heaven. It did happen. Satan led that rebellion as an angel, and he was cast down with the angels who were with him in this rebellion. In heaven, there is absolutely no lack of obedience to God's will, every will being brought into symmetry and absolute agreement with the will of God. That's right now in heaven. And we are to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May it be on earth as it is right now in heaven. May we see on earth your will done, even as it is now done in heaven. We want to pray to see that even now here. This is immediately the consequence of praying, thy kingdom come. If God's rule and reign are made evident, manifest among us, it's going to be seen in the fact that his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, to talk this way reminds us that we have to speak of God's will in several different dimensions. There are good ways of doing this, and there are really dangerous ways of doing this. For instance, there are ways of doing this in which people will say, well, God has certain things that he's going to bring to completion, and he's working as well as best he can, and he's infinitely resourceful so that he can pull things together so that in the end it ends up pretty much the way he wants it. That's not what the Scripture teaches at all. The Scripture tells us that God's creative will is what brings all things into being. He, as we read, created all things in accordance with his will. Not only that, we're told that in the course of creation, at the end of every day, he gave the verdict of consistency with his own will when he said, it's good. And when he created man and woman, he said, even it's very good. So God's creative will absolutely manifested among us. We see it. We understand it. We understand that all things that exist, exist because of the power of his creative will. God's redemptive will is also inviolable. God didn't try to save people. He didn't come up with a plan that just might save sinners. He saves through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His redeeming will is inviolable. He will save. This is not the God who potentially saves. This is the God who actually saves. And his redemptive will is inviolable. His consuming will or consummational will, his final comprehensive will, is also absolutely inviolable. That's the confidence we have that all things will end right. That's why we know when we get to the end of the Bible, every eye is dry. Every tear has been wiped away. His judgment is perfect. Everything is as it should be. There's the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. And on that day, we know that his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. In all those dimensions, God's will is absolutely inviolable. But we also know we have to speak of God's revealed will and acknowledge that there are beings who resist that will. God's revealed will is what we have here in Scripture. In God's revealed will, he tells us how he wants us to live. He tells us how he wants us to act. He speaks to us in law and command and statute, and he says, do this, don't do that. And we look around us and we see people who are violating that will. They are violating the revealed will of God. They can only do so because God willed that they would have the capacity for obedience and disobedience, what we would call moral agency, for doing the right or doing the wrong, for obeying or disobeying the command. So this is not ultimately a refutation of God's will. It's taking place because God ordained that his human creatures be given this responsibility of moral agency. But as we look around us, we see this. Not only that, when we look in the mirror, we see this. When we look in the mirror, one thing we certainly do not see is a will completely in alignment with the will of God. We have desires, we have thoughts, we know in our lives there are actions that are not consistent with the revealed will of God. And we know we come into the world as sinners in opposition to the will and to the reign of God. We understand looking at our children that it is impossible even for one human being to impose his will completely on another. I heard a dad the other day saying that he was trying to put his 5-year-old in bed. And it was one of those father-son moments when it was a test of wills. And the little boy had been getting up out of bed. And the little boy finally had reached the point where he was in open disobedience. The father picked him up, sat on the bed, turned him over, gave him a little corporal lesson, put him back in the bed and said, you get out of this bed again and we'll do this again. Do you understand me? And the little boy looked at him and said, Daddy, I can't sleep and you can't spank my brain. Okay? You can make him stay in the bed. And you have good fatherly authority for this, and you got good fatherly way to back that up. But when you say turn off the brain, that's one that's really kind of beyond your fatherly control. Your will may be done and that he stays in the bed, but your will's not completely done even in a 5-year-old because you can't will that brain to sleep. Well, it just gets more complicated the older they get. We can't make any other human being come into complete alignment with our will. Now, they may do what we say. We may be able to force them to conform to something. We may even be able to persuade them. But there's no way that those two wills are ever going to be identical. That's just the problem of fallen human nature. But we are to pray, your will be done, in such a way that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we, after all, who are given the pattern for this prayer, are believers in Christ. Jesus here is teaching his own disciples how to pray. We are to pray that our will would be brought into alignment with the will of God, God's revealed will. We know that his creative will, inviolable, his redeeming will, inviolable, his final will of the consummation of all things throughout eternity, inviolable. But we are to pray in this in-between time that his human creatures and all the cosmos, all the creatures, human and otherwise, all of the universe, the cosmos itself, will be brought into alignment with the will of God. There are a couple of very important things here. Number one, this establishes the fact that we are to pray that God's will be done and not our will. And this in itself is an act of very necessary humility. We can understand why in this pattern of prayer we have to be brought to this point. Because we are people who are strong-willed. All of us. We can speak of some as being more strong-willed than others. You can write a book, as Dr. James Dobson did, entitled The Strong-Willed Child. And if you have multiple children, you know that there can be children who are more strong-willed than others. But in reality, everyone has a pretty strong will. And not only that, our will is sometimes even hidden from us. We're not even sure why we want certain things. We're not even sure where some of this comes from. We're not even sovereign and omniscient over our own lives. We just know that our will is fallen, even as every dimension of our lives is fallen. We pray, thy will be done, because it's very, very important that in saying these words, we remember that the prayer is not my will be done, thy will be done. It's exactly the refutation of the I am number one mentality, of the I'm okay, of the be all you can be, of the mentality of our common day, which says that we should exercise our will above all things. As a matter of fact, there's some psychological theories today that say that it's psychologically risky, if not psychologically sick, not to seek the fulfillment of your own will in all things. It runs against the counter of not only human nature, but the counter of contemporary advice to say what we do in praying the Lord's Prayer is to admit that there is a will greater than our own to whom we are willingly to submit. We are to pray God's will be done. But when we speak of God's revealed will, we think of all that we find here in Scripture. Then we also find that another big misconception about the will of God is immediately clarified. This morning, as we recognize the graduates, we have a big picture in our minds of the future. And, you know, as the parent of one of those who was up here, I mean, clearly we're all thinking about what comes next. And, you know, at various junctures of life, especially when you're about the age of these graduates, one of the big questions that comes is, what is God's will for my life? One of the big evangelical misconceptions of our age is that God's will is something like a computer printout that is buried in a treasure chest somewhere, that we are somehow to find. We're to be on this long period of exploration in order to find the will of God, in order that all of a sudden, aha, we might find it out. And we'd know exactly what God wants for our lives and what he wants us to do, who he wants us to marry, what career we are to follow, and all the rest. That is not at all a biblical notion of the will of God. First of all, in God's revealed will, that is, in the Scripture, we know just about everything we need to know, period. For instance, we know it was God's will that we be born. No one has to wonder that. If God had not willed that we be born, guess what? We wouldn't be here. So every single human being should have the confidence that it was God's will that they be born. And furthermore, it was God's will and is God's will that we will die. In other words, we saw even this morning as we were listening in the message to Genesis chapter 3, this is God's verdict. His will is that those who rebel against him shall surely die. So we don't have to wonder if we're going to die, if that's God's will for our life. You know, here's good news. It was God's will that you be born, and it's God's will that you die. You don't have to worry about whether the two things are true. That's just given. What other things do we not have to wonder about? Well, for instance, it's God's will, his revealed will, that we obey him. It's God's revealed will that we come to Christ by faith. It's God's revealed will that we live holy lives. It's God's revealed will that, for instance, most of us will marry. And it's God's revealed will, even within that command, that we marry certain people. Believers are to marry other believers. I mean, just follow this down. In other words, the more you study the Word of God, the clearer God's will becomes. The other options just start falling away. By process of elimination, we have far fewer choices than we thought. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's very, very important that we consider who is speaking these words. This is, of course, Jesus the Christ. And in the four Gospels, Jesus speaks repeatedly of the fact that his will was simply to do the will of the Father. We're going to look for a moment in the Gospel of John. Look at the Gospel of John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Jesus here speaking again in a very intimate conversation with his disciples. In verse 30 of chapter 5, says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus himself said, I did not come to accomplish my own will. I am not here because of my own will. My only will is to do the will of the Father. He speaks of this even earlier in this chapter. Look at verses 19 through 20. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them. In this case, he's speaking not just to his disciples. He's speaking here very publicly to those who were confronting him. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. Jesus says, look, what I do is what my Father tells me to do. Now, here is something very, very important for us to keep in mind. Jesus is the incarnate God-man. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Jesus, as the book of Hebrews says, was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Time and time again, Jesus will say, I and the Father are one. He is the only human who could ever say, my will is entirely, only, exclusively to do the will of the Father. Now, this gets right to the heart of the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is so superficially understood by many Christians. It begins, of course, with two numbers we both take with great seriousness, that God is one, monotheism. And yet, we also take the number three with great importance because we are introduced in Scripture to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each one of them is referred to as God, and we are told that they are simply one. They're not three different masks that God is the one God's putting on, appearing three different places and in three different guises. No, these are eternal persons within the one Godhead, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there's also something very important that Christians often don't understand. Within the Trinity, there is a hierarchy. There is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The will of the Son is to do the will of the Father. And the will of the Spirit is to do the will of the Son and of the Father. You see, there's a hierarchy even there. And in our egalitarian age, we want everyone to be equal. And so we try to imagine that even in the Godhead, they're equal. Well, they're equal in power, equal in authority. They're equal in all the infinity of their perfections. But the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, this one God, also reflects the fact that God's glory is seen in the fact that there's a hierarchy of obedience. The Son has no will but to do the will of the Father. And the Spirit has no will except to do the will of the Father and of the Son. Jesus makes this very, very clear. And so the one who is teaching us to pray here, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is the one who in the very sum and substance of his life in the incarnation is demonstrating what that looks like. And he demonstrates it, of course, perfectly. That's why in the Gospel of John, we see not only in chapter 5, verse 30, but very quickly, look back at chapter 4, verse 34. Just one chapter back, Jesus said to them, specifically to the disciples, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Now, Jesus says, that's what I live on. The disciples have been talking about bread. Jesus said, "Look, here's my food to do the will of the Father. You want to know what I live on? It's the Father's goodwill. You know what sustains me? The Father's good pleasure. I and the Father are one." Let's look back at the Gospel of Matthew. But before going back to Matthew 6, look back at Matthew chapter 26. In the moment of greatest urgency in the life and ministry of Jesus, we see the greatest display of what it meant for Jesus to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Look at Matthew chapter 26. And for the sake of clarity, let's look very closely at verse 39. This is, of course, the prayer that Jesus prayed in Gethsemane on the night of his betrayal. We read, "And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.'" So on the night of his betrayal, when Christ is looking at the cross yet before him, when he knows perfectly what's going to be happening, he prays, "Father, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but thine be done." An absolute statement of resignation to the will of God. An absolute statement, not of one who has been dragged, kicking and screaming to obedience, but rather the one who says, even in light of this, even in the knowledge and in the anticipation of what is coming in the cross and in all the humiliations that will come before him and all the agony, he says, "Not my will, but thine be done." When Jesus teaches his disciples in John chapter 6, saying, "Pray this way," he's teaching his disciples to pray what he himself perfectly realized. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So when we pray this prayer, we are to be praying with the model of Jesus before us, who taught us to pray these words. We are to have the example of Jesus before us so that when we pray this, we pray even in our own concern as we look into our own lives, "Father, may your will be my will." Now, as I said at the very beginning of our consideration of this passage, this is the refutation of many bad habits in prayer. And one of those bad habits is in praying, basically, "Lord, bring your will in accordance with mine." And if we're honest, that's what an awful lot of prayer is. Even when we hear prayers prayed by Christian people in Christian contexts, even in some worship services and in Sunday school classes, and, you just name it, wherever two or three are gathered, there are some bad habits of prayer often in the midst of them. And one of those bad habits is, "God, we've got some problems here, and we know how to fix it. We want to let you in on the briefing." Or, "Father, this is what I know I need. Please give me what I need. But I know what I need. I'll just tell you what I need. Lord, I pray that you'll do this because this is what I'm sure is good for me." When the model that we are taught to pray is, "Father, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," you know best. You not only know best, you know perfectly. You know what I don't know for myself. Your will is so perfect that I wouldn't want anything other than your will. So I will pray your will be done. Some of you have heard me speak of him before, but James Montgomery Boyce was a very, very dear friend, pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, one of the great expositors of the age. And at the very height of his ministry, he was diagnosed in a very quick expanse of time with liver cancer, and within about 6 weeks, he was dead. I had been preaching with him not long before his diagnosis. As a matter of fact, he must have certainly had the cancer that would kill him. When we were together, neither of us knew it. We were talking about his plans for the future, his plans for the church. He had been so gracious to me, and at the height of his ministry, in his early 60s, he's struck with this disease, and in a matter of weeks, he's dead. But even as this disease ravaged his body and took away his energy, just almost so quickly, it was like he changed from one man into another physically, just right before your eyes. He had the ability to come before his congregation one last time in that six-week period, and he came back, and all he could do was lead the opening to worship before he was too weak and had to be carried out. But in the opening of worship that day, he taught his people, much like Jesus here is teaching his disciples. And so when he told them what the diagnosis was, he told them what the prognosis was according to the doctors, and he said, but God's sovereign. He was absolutely confident. I'd been preaching about it all his life. He said, we're going to trust that God's will is perfect. And he said, I want you to watch carefully how you pray. He said, it's right to pray for my healing. God says we should pray for each other in that way. But he said, far more than that, you need to pray that God's will would be done. Because when we understand his will, it's absolutely perfect. And you don't want for me anything less than God's perfect will. And I don't want for you anything less than God's perfect will. God's will is perfect. We pray to bring ourselves in alignment with his will, even as this man was facing his own death, rather than our own will. God might have willed that he be miraculously cured. He acknowledged that. And he said, obviously, there are many reasons why I would certainly pray that way. Even as Jesus prayed, Father, let this cup pass from me. But beyond all this, most importantly, not my will, but thine be done. When all things are brought into completion, when God brings all things to be in conformity with his plan and purpose, then on earth and in heaven, as a matter of fact, on earth, then we're talking about a new heaven and a new earth, as this new creation that is going to be accomplished in Christ becomes absolutely real and manifest and visible to all. There's not going to be any division between our will and God's will. You know, no one among the B'nai Elohim, the blessed ones before the throne of God, is going to say, you know, God, there's another way to look at that. Or God, have you considered this? Or Father, would you please do this? I mean, no division of will. Right now, we know that in heaven, there is no division of will. We know that within the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there is no division of will. And yet we also know in our current situation, even as the redeemed people of God, saved by the blood of Christ, incorporated into the fellowship of the redeemed, we know that there are as many wills in this room as there are individuals. You know, sometimes a church can't even agree on what color to paint the bathroom. Husband and wife can't agree on where to have lunch. Parents and children can't agree on what the kids should wear. And these are redeemed folk. Don't you look forward to the day when there's only one will? And a part of what we pray for as we look forward to these things is that there's going to come a day when there's not going to be any division of will. Furthermore, we're not going to be worried about where we eat or what we wear anyway. But there will be only the will of God fully realized in the hearts and minds of all of his people. Jesus said, pray for that day. When you pray, your kingdom come, you're praying in the future, looking out with absolute confidence that God is going to do this. That his reign will be fully manifested, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And when you pray, your will be done, we're not praying that God will do what he otherwise wouldn't do, that God would somehow be lax or incomplete in fulfilling his own will. That's not the prayer. We're just praying, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done. We want to see it, Father. To your glory, we want to see it. And Father, We want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and we want it to start in us so that our will is brought by the sanctifying power of your Holy Spirit, by the power of your word, that our wills are brought into conformity with your will. It will never be perfect. When we die, we will still die with a will that is not totally aligned with the Father, but we await that day when we are fully sanctified and fully glorified. And on that day, our will be His perfect will and nothing else. This is also a prayer about the present, however. Even as when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," it's about the future and about the present. And that becomes a motivation for evangelism, to see the kingdom of God, the rule of God, come into individual lives and be demonstrated in churches, believing congregations. When we pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're praying in much the same way. Father, we want to see your glory. We want to see your name be made holy. We want to see your kingdom coming in the wills of your people being brought into greater alignment with your own. That's when we're going to see it. We're going to know it. We're going to know that in the church, when wills are brought into alignment with the Scripture, with the revealed will of God, with God's lordship through Christ in the church, we're going to know that that's God's work. It's going to be to His glory. It will hallow His name. It will be the evidence of His coming kingdom. And it will be the substance of His will being done on earth as it is in heaven. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, we find a passage that speaks very much to this. And as we think about what this means for the now, as well as what it means for the future, this passage from Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 can help us also. "For this reason also," Paul writes, "since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Now look at this next verse. "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." We pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In Jesus Christ, the kingdom has come. But it's not yet fully realized. Not yet has every knee bowed. Not yet does every tongue confess. But that day is coming. In the meantime, what's the responsibility of the church? That's what Paul says and speaks to right here in chapter 1 of Colossians, beginning in verse 9, that we be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And the result of that is that we will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, will please Him in all respects, will bear fruit in every good work, will increase in the knowledge of God, will be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, and we will be aimed toward the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, will be joyously giving thanks to the Father, who, after all, is the one who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I'm thrilled to have my parents here with me, Dick and Janet Moeller from Deerfield Beach, Florida. They're joining in the spirit of Katie's graduation and also here just for a wonderful visit. So we're together and they're getting ready to celebrate their 50th wedding anniversary in a few weeks, and we're looking forward to being with them again. Last night, my father asked me, where are we going to be looking tomorrow in the text? Where are you? I know you're preaching through Matthew. Where are you? And I said, Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. He said, "Just one verse? And I didn't have the heart to tell him, "No, actually, just the second half of one verse. Just 11 words. But this is what is our great privilege, is to follow through realizing that in 11 words, there's an entire summary of the gospel and of the Christian life. Jesus, in the economy of the words used in this pattern of prayer, didn't give us a great many words. He told us indeed not to pile up meaningless repetition. But by their weight, every one of these words carries so much. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." 11 words. And in those 11 words, just about everything we need to know till Jesus comes. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your words given to us. We're thankful for this prayer you taught your disciples to pray. We're thankful for all that you've given us in your word. Father, we pray to see your kingdom come. We pray to see your will done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, may it begin in us. May it be evident in our church. May it be clear in our families. May it be the substance of our hearts. May this prayer be more than words we repeat. May it be the urgency of our own heart's desire. Father, we pray that you will take these words as only you can do, and by your Holy Spirit apply these living words to our hearts, that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.